The world owes a great deal to unknown people, little people, behind the scenes people, people of quiet disposition and personality and modest and humble gifts. But almost whenever a great man appears on the scene of human history, or a great event centering around a great man occurs, there are multitudes of insignificant people behind him. Many people who have had an impact on his life. People who have helped mold his character. People who have helped him accomplish the great things that he's accomplishing. Nobody knows their names. Nobody knows who they are. But they're very, very important. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Whenever a great man of God appears on the scene who accomplishes great things for God's glory, there are almost always many little people around them, people of quiet disposition and modest gifts, who are helping them, contributing to their ministry, and in large measure are the cause of the success of that ministry, used by God with these great men. Jesus Christ was the God-man, the greatest man who ever lived. And some of his disciples were great men who attained great prominence. But there were with Jesus and around these other great men some lesser-known disciples whom I would like to talk about for a few weeks, this morning and tonight, and then the week we get back from the Bible Conference ministry, we're going to talk about some more of these lesser-known disciples. And I want to start this morning with this disciple named Andrew. He's only mentioned 12 times in the scripture, and four of them are in lists of disciples. And that's not very much compared to some of the others. He's a lesser known disciple, one of the less significant men among the 12 who followed Jesus. But he was a great man in God's sight. And you and I can be just like him. Andrew's an encouragement to us. Very few of us will attain greatness by the world standard, so that our names will be a household term and known throughout the country or the world, recognized on sight. No. We're some of those little people. But in God's sight, we are every bit as important, every bit as great, as the most famous and choicest of his servants, just like Andrew. Andrew was a fisherman, and I'm confident that he loved his work. Most fishermen do enjoy it. That's why they become fishermen. But even though Andrew was a fisherman who loved fishing, Andrew was a believer in Jehovah God, and he loved Jehovah God. And he obeyed Jehovah. And because God said he was to go to the sanctuary and worship him on specifically stated feast days, Andrew did that. And the first time we meet him is in John chapter 1, and he's in Jerusalem. Let's take our Bibles and open them, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. While he was in Jerusalem, he heard a great preacher, a great man named John the Baptist. Rather odd, a little bit different, but he had a great message. And that message penetrated Andrew's heart. Andrew was there with his friends, his brother Simon, and his fishing companions, John and probably James, while he's not mentioned. Philip and Nathanael, they were all there, all from the same area up around Capernaum and Bethsaida. And they heard John the Baptist preach, and they responded to his message. That message was repent. Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Andrew realized he needed to make some changes. There were some things in his life that weren't honoring to the Lord. He wasn't ready for the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. And so he repented. And he took his stand with that little group of people, that godly remnant of people who had responded to John's message. And he was baptized in all probability by John the Baptist. And he got himself ready by repentance for the coming of his Messiah. And I would imagine they went day after day to hear John the Baptist preach as they grew. And as they listened to the message God had for them through him. And one day John was preaching and he saw Jesus of Nazareth walking nearby. It's in John chapter 1, verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew was astounded. This was the one whom the entire Old Testament looked forward to. This was the one whom their entire future rested upon. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah of Israel. This was the Savior of the world. This was the one who would die for the sins of the world and fulfill great Old Testament prophecies. This was the Lamb of God. This was the one John had told him to get ready for, the King, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we're not surprised that two disciples, verse 37, who heard John speak, followed Jesus. Now we know one of them, because when we get down to verse 40, we're told one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one's not named. Most Bible teachers believe it's John because John does not name himself anywhere in the book. And usually where there's someone's name purposely omitted, we would come to the conclusion John was speaking of himself. So we think that John was there too. But one of them is unquestionable. It was Andrew. And immediately they followed Jesus. Something very unusual happens in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following him and says unto them, "What are you looking for?" That's a loose translation in modern English, but that seems to be the intent of Jesus' question. You know, if somebody's following you down the street, you might have a tendency to do the same thing, to stop and say, "What do you want?" You know. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Doesn't sound very friendly. In fact, it sounds a little bit brusque. Why did Jesus ask the question? I think he wanted to test their motives. After all, multitudes of people would follow Jesus in the years to come. Some would follow him because he filled their stomachs. Some would follow him because he healed their diseases. Some would follow him because he said he was a king and they wanted to get in on the ground floor of his kingdom. Some of them would follow him because their friends were following him and it was the thing to do. It seemed to be a popular movement. It was what was happening. It was where the action was. So they followed for that reason. Jesus wanted to know, "Andrew, John, why are you following me? What are you looking for? What do you really want?" He was testing their motives. He was checking out their real reason for following him. He wanted them to follow him because he was the Son of God, because of the perfections of his person, which they may have already observed, the attractiveness of his person, the impact of his message while they haven't heard him preach yet. John the Baptist has testified to him, to his greatness and to whom he was. He wanted them to follow him because they needed to get to know him better so that he could become the center of their lives and the focal point of all their living so that they might love him greater and with great devotion live for him. That's why he wanted them to follow him. Maybe we ought to ask that question this morning. Why did you come to church this morning? That would be translated into our frame of reference by way of application. Why did you come to church this morning? There are probably some who came because their friends are here and they wanted to be with them. There may be some husbands or wives here because their mate drugged them here. There may be some here because it's the expedient thing to do. They heard that things are happening at Emmanuel Faith, and they think maybe that's the place to be. They want to get in on it. Maybe some are here because they just feel like it's a good thing to be associated with a growing church. It's good for business. It's good for their reputation. Maybe they have political aspirations, and they think it's good for that. I don't know. There could be any number of reasons why you came this morning. The only right one is because you want to get to know Jesus Christ better, and you knew that he would be preached from the Word this morning, and you want to love him more and worship him and serve him with all your heart and soul, and you knew just being around the Word a while today would contribute to that. What seek ye? Well, Andrew had the right answer. They said unto him, "Rabbi, where are you living?" And you say, that's no answer. That's another question. They didn't answer the question. They asked another question. But it was a good question. It was a question that really revealed the motives of their hearts. It revealed that they wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to spend time in his presence. They wanted to get to know him. Now, Jesus didn't have a house in that area. They were down in the wilderness of Judea. But he was probably staying nearby, maybe in the city of Jericho, with someone he knew. Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? We'd like to come to where you are staying and spend some time with you. And he did. Andrew got his relationship with the Lord Jesus, started off on the right foot. It says he abode with him the whole day. Jesus said, verse 39, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. There's a difference of opinion as to what time that really was. Many Bible teachers feel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use Jewish time, in which case this would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But that John uses Roman time, which is the same as ours, in which case the 10th hour would be 10 o'clock in the morning. So if they're right, then it started at 10 o'clock in the morning, and Andrew and John spent the whole day with Jesus. Did you ever spend a whole day with Jesus? I mean, just set a day aside where you could get alone with him. Read his word. Let him speak to you through the word. Spend time in prayer and converse with him that way. Just enjoy his presence. He's with you. He said he was. "I will never leave you or forsake you," he said. Just enjoy the Lord Jesus. Just linger in his presence. No rush. No schedules. No place to run. I don't mean rush through a chapter in the morning, say a few words in prayer, and off to the appointments of the day. No, I mean linger in his presence and really get to know him. That's what Andrew did. You know, this little fellow, this insignificant unknown man, or little known man, accomplished some great things that God wants every one of us to accomplish. And I can guarantee there's not a one of us that will accomplish them unless we start where Andrew started, in the presence of Jesus Christ, spending time with him, learning to know him better and love him more as we search his word and share with him in prayer. Andrew got started on the right foot. He emerged from that encounter with Jesus Christ a new man. He had new life in Christ. That was Andrew's day of decision. It was the moment he acknowledged his sin and owned Jesus Christ as the only one who could deliver him from the guilt and penalty and power and bondage of sin. That was the day he met the Savior. That was the day he became a part of God's great plan and purpose for human history. That was the day his sins were forgiven. That was the day he was reconciled as a sinful man to an infinitely holy God. That was the day he realized that God loved him and accepted him because of Jesus Christ. That was the day Jesus Christ became a part of his life and the focal point of his living. He had new joy, new purpose, new motivation, new goals, new aspirations. Andrew emerged from that encounter a new man. He had met the Savior. Now, he had not yet been called officially to specific service for the Savior. That was to happen several months later. We'll look at it in a few minutes in Mark chapter 1. But yet, when Andrew emerged from that encounter, instinctively he knew there was something he had to do. He had to share with others the discovery he had just made. There was no way he could keep quiet about it. It had so revolutionized his life in just a few hours' time that he had to tell somebody else. And so instinctively, even if Jesus never said a word about it through those hours, this fisherman became a fisher of men. Someone whose one desire in life was to share with others the good news of his Savior. Look at verse 40. The first time we met him, he was following the Lord. The next time here in the narrative, we see him finding his brother. It says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. This was too good to stifle. The thrill and excitement, the joy and pleasure and purpose that he had just discovered was too good to keep to himself. Andrew was not a great orator. He was not an eloquent man. I doubt whether he even had the best of grammar. But he knew his life was changed, and anybody who looked at him could tell. There was a new sincerity about him that just couldn't be missed. And when his brother heard what he said, "Hey, Peter, you've got to come. We have found the Messiah." He came. He could see the difference in Andrew immediately, and he responded to the invitation. You know, it's an amazing thing, but some people who claim to know Jesus Christ and have had the same experience that Andrew had that day have yet to share it with one single person. How could someone experience the thrill of knowing the eternal living God through his Son, of having their sins forgiven, of having eternity in God's presence secured for them, of obtaining new purpose and new goals in life, something that really means something, and not tell somebody about it? That's almost incomprehensible. Yet there are probably hundreds of thousands of professing Christians in that category. The only conclusion we can come to is that you've either never come to know Christ, or you've never really learned what he's done for you, what you are and what you have in Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, which means what we said in the first place. We've got to get back to that time in his presence and in the word where we learn to know him. Then the thrill and excitement of his knowledge will instinctively open our mouths and cause us to share with others the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that Andrew first found his brother. Sometimes our relatives are the hardest people to witness to. And I'm not sure that Simon was the easiest one for Andrew to witness to. After all, every time he's mentioned practically, he's Simon Peter's brother. How would you like to be known as somebody else's brother or sister? You know, all through life, Andrew was second fiddle. Peter was the aggressive one. Peter was the dominant one. Peter was the one who made the first string, and Andrew made the second, you know. Peter was the one who got the good-looking girls, and Andrew came in with what was left. And just somebody, you know, meets him, and, "What's your name?" "My name's Andrew." "Andrew? Oh, you're Simon Peter's brother." "Yeah." Well, finally, Andrew's first. He has met the Messiah. What would you do if you were Andrew? "I got one on Peter now, boy. And I got to tell him." No. Right off to find Peter. "Peter, we found the Messiah. You've got to come meet him. This is it." And he brought him to Jesus. And of course, Andrew's convert became far more famous than Andrew ever became. It was a natural. There was no way to avoid it. Peter was that one who was gifted to stand before the multitudes. His name is splattered all over the New Testament record. He was the one who stood in Acts 2 and preached the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides leadership for the church in Jerusalem during those early days. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, where Andrew is only mentioned once, in a list in Acts 1:13. Peter's the one who's far more famous. But yet, Andrew has one more convert to his credit than Peter had, because he brought Peter to Jesus. That's the way it is in many, many different realms of life. My dad's a fairly well-known preacher, and he's ministering all over the country, and he's won countless thousands, I guess I would say, without exaggeration, to the Lord in his ministry. But my mom, who's not quite as outspoken or aggressive as he is, has one more soul to her credit than he has, because she led him to Jesus Christ one Christmas day when he was 16 years of age. And there's so many other illustrations of that. We all have heard the name of John Knox, that great Scottish cleric who rocked his nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't know that an insignificant Dominican friar, believe it or not, was the one who brought John Knox to Jesus Christ. We've all heard of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest expositors of the Word of God who ever lived, British pastor and preacher, Nobody knows that insignificant, unknown substitute preacher who filled the pulpit that snowy Sunday morning when Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin. We all know D.L. Moody, who rocked the American continent with the gospel. Were it not for somebody's aggressiveness in searching out the story and making it known, none of us would have ever heard of that shoe salesman Sunday school teacher named Ezra Kimball, who led D.L. Moody to Jesus Christ. And Billy Graham and that practically unknown evangelist that was preaching the night he gave his heart to Jesus. And on the story goes. Behind these great men, there are lesser known people who were faithful to their calling. And maybe in some of their cases, it was just one at a time they introduced people to the Lord Jesus. We don't have to be loud and bombastic. We don't have to have a super aggressive and ultra confident, shout it from the housetops kind of personality. All we need is to be faithful and alert to the opportunities God brings into our pathway to share Jesus Christ. It's really hard to imagine how a person who knows the living Savior doesn't want to talk about him. It ought to be as natural as life itself, just sharing the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's abnormal not to want to share him. But maybe we'll have to acknowledge that we're abnormal Christians. Here's Andrew. 12 times he's mentioned. I went through them. 4 times in lists. 2 times it's recorded that he was called to service, one in Matthew, one in Mark. 1 time tells us where he was from. Andrew and Simon, who were from Bethsaida, John 1. 1 time refers to his house where Jesus went to heal Peter's mother-in-law. It's the house of Peter and Andrew, it says. 1 time he was standing with James and John and Peter, and it says, and Andrew with them, you know, all the 4 of them. And they asked Jesus about prophecy. You know, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the last 3 times, he's bringing people to Jesus. That's the occupation of his life. He's a fisher of men. Now, Jesus made it official. Hold your place in John, because we want to trace the story through John. But I just want you to look back at Mark, because John doesn't tell us this. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. He's already a fisher of men. But here's his call now to this specific service. Mark 1:16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, that is Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. They'd been with Jesus for a while, but they'd gone back to their fishing in Mark 1:16. Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And from that day forward, these fishermen had gone fishing. Not for fish anymore, but for men. And that analogy stuck in Andrew's mind, I'm sure. It was such a clever thing to say. Because after all, he was a fisherman, and there's Jesus right there beside the sea. He says, you come after me and I'll make you fishers. And Andrew learned something about how to fish for men that day. I think he began to think the whole thing through and say, hey, you know, there's a right way and a wrong way to bring people to know Jesus, to fish for men. And he began to put those principles he learned into operation rather quickly. Let's see the next mention of Andrew chronologically in his story. It's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And you know what occurs in this great chapter of Scripture. Jesus is teaching on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The day is wearing on. Most of the people have not even been aware of how late it is. They were so enraptured with Jesus Christ and his instruction and his person. But now it's getting late. And if the adults weren't aware of the time, the children certainly were. You know, they were yanking on Mom's skirt. Oh, come on, Mom, let's go home. Come on, Dad, I'm getting hungry. As children do when the day wears on and they haven't had anything to eat. And I would imagine the crowd is becoming a little bit restless. And Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity to help train his disciples. He did many things to train them, but this is a part of their training program. In verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, by comparing this with the other gospel records, it seems that Jesus had left the people for just a brief moment and dismissed them, and then they followed him after him. And now he turns around and sees them still coming, and he says to Philip, Philip, where are we going to buy food for these people? I'm sure Philip turned to Jesus, and if he didn't say it, he probably thought, what in the world is he asking me for? You know, what have I got to do with all these people? They followed him, not me. Judas is the guy who's got the money. Why didn't he ask him? You know. And he said this, John tells us, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The Lord does that to us once in a while. He allows certain experiences to come into our lives, asks us penetrating questions just to help us grow, because these crisis experiences give us an opportunity to believe him. And every time we believe him, we stretch that faith a little more and it gets a little stronger. And this is Philip's opportunity, and he blows it, like we often do when the Lord turns to us with a question like this. Where are you going to get food to put on the table for your family? Where are you going to find a job? How are you going to handle this illness? What are you going to do with this grief? Where are you going to find answers to this problem? How are you going to get direction through this decision? And you begin to think, well, yeah, where am I? Yeah, boy, where's God now when I need him? Philip didn't handle this test as well as he might have. What the Lord wanted him to do is to turn back and say, Lord, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you can meet all of our needs and the needs of these people. We're trusting you right now. That's the response God wants us to give. He wants us to believe that he can supply all our needs. He wants us to believe that he works all things together for good. Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed this multitude? Lord, that's in your hands. You can care for that. You are able, and I'm trusting you. Well, Andrew's there too. He doesn't have much more faith than Philip has. In verse 8, we read, one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, saith unto him, Here's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Andrew didn't have any more faith than Philip had. But Andrew is a fisher of men, and that's mankind. It involves women and young people and boys and girls. And Andrew's got him by the hand right up there next to Jesus. The New International Version says, Here is a boy. And I think that's the right translation. Some Greek commentaries prefer that. Not there's a lad here. Back there in the crowd somewhere, there's a boy who has a lunch. Jesus, I got a boy right here. He's got a lunch. It's only 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish, and that won't feed many, but Lord, I want you to meet this little boy. See? Andrew's fishing for men. He's the angler, you see, and he's angling right now to introduce a little boy to Jesus. Now, where'd he find that boy? He already had him. Where'd he get him? Well, while Jesus was talking, Andrew was probably sensing that the crowd was getting restless. He was probably moving around back on the fringe. And I imagine he found that boy back there, thinking about, how I wish this preacher quit. You know, it's getting late, and I'd sure like to eat my lunch. I don't want to rattle the bag right here, but sure wish he'd hurry up. And Andrew probably sat down with him and started a conversation. Hey, you like to fish? Yeah, that's my business. He began to tell him about fishing out there in the Sea of Galilee. They were overlooking the sea right then. Hey, would you like to meet Jesus? Yeah. And up they go, hand in hand, to Jesus. You know, can you just imagine that boy with that lunch? Can you just imagine one of your boys or my boys with a lunch that he's had in his pocket all day, all right? You know? Boy, Jesus really had to work a miracle in that lunch, I'll tell you. Andrew didn't have much confidence in that lunch, but he had a lot of confidence in Jesus. And he wanted that little fellow to meet Jesus. He was friendly to him. He had to be. There's no other way to explain why he had that boy right there. He had established a relationship with him. He went where he was. He found him. That's the way you fish.
You have to go where the fish are, first of all. Then you have to establish a relationship by being friendly, by starting a conversation, by being kind. You know, I don't believe that Peter or James or John could have ever handled this. The sons of thunder weren't the type. You remember the day they brought the little children to Jesus in Matthew 19? I don't know who it was, but I would guess Peter and James and John said, "Get those kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for them." Not Andrew. He's got a little boy by the hand. He wants him to meet Jesus. You don't reach people by screaming at them. Yet, you know, a lot of people do. In fact, people around the church, you know, holler at all the kids, you know. "Cut that out, you kids. Be quiet. Stop making that noise. Stop running around. Don't you know this is God's house?" You know, on it goes. You don't win people's confidence and attract them to Jesus by yelling at them. Maybe the Lord would have us stop and smile and show a little friendship and start a conversation and share with them about Jesus. They're worth the effort. Even the little children. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." The story is told of a church in Scotland that went for a whole year and had only one convert. And at the annual meeting, when they reported the results of the year, the leader of the church was just almost too embarrassed to say it, kind of hanging his head. And well, he said, "We only had one convert this year, and it's Wee Bobby. You know, Wee Bobby, he's not worth accounting," he says. But Wee Bobby grew to be Robert Moffat, that great missionary to Africa, whose flaming torch lightened that darkened continent and blazed the way for David Livingstone, who was his own son-in-law, and made an impact like the world has never known. Robert Moffat came to know Christ as just a boy. The story is told of a well-known evangelist named Hawthorne, J.B. Hawthorne, many years ago. Eloquent man, much in demand, particularly in the South. And he was at a church for a two-week campaign. At the end of the 2 weeks, only one person had come to know Christ. And Dr. Hawthorne was very disturbed about the whole thing, thinking in his mind that the people weren't behind him, they hadn't been praying, and proper preparations hadn't been met and done, and so on. And one little boy. But that little boy turned out to be A.T. Robertson, who became the greatest Greek scholar of the 20th century, whose books have been an asset and a blessing to every serious student of the Word of God. Many of them are in my library, and I use them regularly, and I would be much, much poorer, spiritually speaking, if it were not for A.T. Robertson. Who knew who this little boy would be? Maybe he would become another Saul of Tarsus or some such great man who would affect multitudes. Who knew? He was worth bringing to Jesus. Thank God for people who are alert to opportunities, even opportunities to share with little children the reality of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the end of the story. We meet Andrew one more time. It's over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this is right after the triumphal entry. You'll see it in verses 12 to 19. That great event when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, and the crowds threw the palm branches in his path and cried, "Hosanna to the King! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And since it was a feast time, the Passover, there were many visitors to Jerusalem. Some of them were Gentiles who had become Jewish converts. Converts to the Jewish religion, but they were still Gentiles by birth. Nothing could change that. They're called Greeks in verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." That's why we think they were proselytes, because they came to worship. "And the same came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' They saw him ride into the city. They heard the people shout. They had been studying their Old Testaments as new converts. They knew the truth of Zechariah 9, that this was the way the Messiah would come. Could this be the Messiah? Oh, we'd like to meet him. We'd like to talk to him. We'd like to get to know him. We'd like to ask him some questions. How are we going to meet him? Well, they find Philip, one of Jesus' disciples. They say, we'd like to meet Jesus. Could you arrange that for us? And poor Philip, he doesn't know what to do. He's all flustered. Philip flusters easy. We're going to talk about flustered Philip in a couple of weeks. But I guess probably the thing that bothered him was that these folks were Greeks. And he remembered back to that occasion in Matthew 9 where Jesus said, go not to the villages of the Samaritans or to any way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had said he had come to save Israel. Maybe he thought, well, maybe the Lord Jesus doesn't want to see these Gentiles. He kind of made it clear to us we ought to go to Jews, not Gentiles. And he's thinking what he ought to do. And I'll tell you, he eliminates a few things from his alternatives. He could have found Peter. He could have found James. Or he could have found John. After all, they were in the inner circle. But he didn't do any of those. Because I think he figured, if I go to one of those three fellows, they're going to say, oh, no, Jesus doesn't have time for that. Get those guys out of here. You know, he's too busy. They're Gentiles. We don't have time for them. He thinks, maybe I ought to talk to Andrew. He's the one who really know what to do. So Philip cometh and telleth Andrew in verse 22. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Well, I don't know, Philip, but we don't have anything to lose. Let's go ask Jesus. And in they go. It doesn't tell us whether Jesus ever saw those Greeks. I'm just as confident as I'm standing here that he did. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, come. Now, he didn't chase people away. He met people and met their need. I think someday we're going to meet these Gentiles in heaven, standing beside Andrew, the fellow who brought them to Jesus. What a tremendous testimony. What a great example. He wasn't a great orator. He didn't have command of the language. His grammar may have been a little bit faulty. He was a little bit shy, I think. But he saw as the occupation of his life bringing people to Jesus Christ. So he just kept it up. And he never stopped. The church fathers write about Andrew. We're not sure that everything they tell us is true, but there are certain traditions that follow him. And many scholars think some of these traditions are true. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and after the disciples dispersed from Jerusalem, he went first into Asia Minor. Then he traveled north into Scythia, which is north of the Black Sea, which is now a part of Russia. There ministered. Toward the end of his life, he came down into southern Greece, always sharing Jesus, usually in a quiet, unassuming, one-on-one kind of relationship. That was the way Andrew was. And while he was in Greece, he won another convert. It was the wife of the governor of the area in which he was. And the governor was furious. And he commanded that Andrew be crucified because he had the audacity to woo his wife away to this one Jesus of Nazareth. And he was crucified on a cross shaped like an X. Not like Jesus' cross, but like an X. In fact, a cross in that shape to this day is known as St. Andrew's Cross. And he died for bringing one more of those fish to the Lord Jesus, this great fisher of men. See, it isn't for professionals only. It's for all of us. This commission was given to every single one of us. We're all to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So send I you was not only the disciples, but by application, every single one of us. And a sent one is a missionary. We need to go and share our faith in Jesus Christ with those around us. We need to start right back there where Andrew started, though. We aren't going to drum it up. You're not going to become a fisher of men just by this challenge this morning. You're going to need to flee to his presence, spend time in his word, get to know him, let your love for him begin to grow, let your appreciation for what he's done for you begin to enlarge, Let your devotion for him begin to increase, and then you won't be able to keep quiet. He'll instill in you such a love for people that you'll be reaching out wherever you go. You'll be letting it be known that you're a Christian. There's no way to witness. Some people talk about, well, I'm witnessing by my life. If they don't know you're a Christian, how do they know that's what makes the difference? They might think you'll live different because you drink milk or some other thing like that. I mean, how do they know why you're living different? Let it be known that you're a Christian. There's no other way to witness. And then talk about the Lord, and he'll give you the opportunities. Let me tell you, people are hurting, people are hungry, people are longing. When they find someone with whom Jesus Christ is real, they'll come to you, and you'll have the joy and privilege and opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. You don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to be super confident. You don't have to be loud. You don't have to be the life of the party. All you have to be is faithful and in love with Jesus Christ and alert to the opportunities. The early Roman world was won to Jesus Christ one by one. There were the great men. But you take the greatest men who've ever lived and those who have reached greater masses than anybody else, and I'll tell you, you can exceed their numbers very quickly by just taking one and winning one, and then those two winning two more, and then those four winning four more, and in very short order, you can exceed the largest numbers reached by the greatest evangelists of all time. Very short order. The way to win the world is one by one. And that means little people, unknown people, who are just willing to be available and share Jesus Christ. And even the great ones will give God the glory and the credit to the little people who help them. Peter, Paul, Moody, Graham, list them. There were little people there all around them who helped them accomplish God's will for their lives. And that's what God wants us to be. There's a fellow in the Los Angeles area, a radio pastor by the name of H.S. Vigevano, who wrote a very interesting little book on the disciples called 13 Men Who Changed the World. And I read his chapter on Andrew this week, and he concludes the chapter with this little statement. Where are you, Andrew? Somebody wants to meet your Jesus. Can I leave that with you this morning? Where are you, Andrew? Where are you, Andrew? Somebody wants to meet your Jesus. Let's pray.